Well, I hope you're excited for our time of study this morning. We find ourselves in the book of Ecclesiastes. Just as a reminder, in case you weren't here last week, we've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew, but since the new year, we've just been kind of looking at different genres of Scripture. So we've done two in the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, one in the law in Deuteronomy 26. Today we'll be in the wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes. And then next week, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. That's an epistle. And then we'll be back in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be picking up in Matthew chapter 7. So that's the plan. Today, I want to consider with you Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 9 to 15. So let's hear God's word. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Amen. May the Lord bless our time of study together. Well, it was a few years ago that the well-known theologian and cultural observer Al Mohler encouraged all of the young men in particular who were within earshot of his voice to purchase and read Leo Tolstoy's book, The Death of Ivan Illich. He said it would help us for our upcoming midlife crisis. And because of my respect for him, I immediately bought the book and started reading it. And I didn't have to get very far before I realized why he was so earnest in his recommendation. Tolstoy's character, Ivan, brings to light the truth that human beings crave meaning in life. And that without it, we can, in a very real sense, lose the will to live. We need an answer to the question, why? I think that's why the well-known Holocaust survivor, Viktor Frankl, in his book, Man's Search for Meaning, said that those who have a why to live can bear with almost any how. If we don't have a why, we can just sort of go throughout our lives kind of bouncing from one achievement to the next. We just sort of hop through season of life, amusing ourselves to death, trying to numb the sense of emptiness we feel with what C.S. Lewis called food and drink and sex and ambition. All the while, just doing our best not to really give much thought to the purpose or meaning of life. But as I read the book, it made me want to learn more about Leo Tolstoy, because it seemed to me that the character Ivan was really just voicing what Tolstoy himself was dealing with. So I wanted to know, was I right? Well, I didn't have to look very far. One of his biographers notes that in his mid-40s, when Tolstoy was rich, he was in perfect health, he was at the height of his career, that he began to experience what he himself called an arrest of life. And he said this arrest of life brought with it, again, his words, moments of perplexity. And he said, in these moments of perplexity, there were two questions that haunted him. One was, what's it all for? And what does it lead to? He said at one point, he said to himself, look, I may be more famous than Pushkin or Shakespeare or all writers in the world, but what of it? And he said, I could find no reply. And then he wrote these words. I want to show you this on the screen so you can see. He said, my life came to a standstill. I could breathe, eat, drink, and sleep. And I could not help doing these things, but there was no life, for there were no wishes, the fulfillment of which I could consider reasonable. If I desired anything, I knew in advance that whether I satisfied my desire or not, nothing would come of it. Had a fairy come and offered to fulfill my desires, I should not have known what to ask. If in moments of intoxication I felt something which, though not a wish, was a habit left by former wishes, in sober moments I knew this to be a delusion and that there was really nothing to wish for. I could not even wish to know the truth, for I guessed of what it consisted. The truth was that life is meaningless. Life in a fallen world is marked by frustration. And that's what Tolstoy is venting here. He's living with a sense of wondering, I just can't make sense of life, and it all just seems futile. The words that we just read by Tolstoy sound very similar to the way the writer in the book of Ecclesiastes begins the book. You may remember, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain from all his work under the sun? In other words, it's all meaningless. It's monotonous. We do the same thing every day. And to make matters worse, what the writer goes on to say, soon I'm going to die and everyone's going to forget about me anyway. What do I really have to show for all of my time and energy? Can you relate to that? Can you empathize with that? My guess is, of course you can. We've all felt that way before. We've wondered it to ourselves, probably to others, to God, anyone who will listen. What is the purpose in all of this? Well, if you came this morning asking those questions, we're going to see we have answers in God's word. We have an answer in God's word. And it's important that we listen to God's word because, as we're all aware, there's no shortage of others wanting to give us their input. I found two this week that I'd like to share with you. I want to show you how others answer this question. What's the meaning of life? Look what filmmaker Woody Allen said. He said, the universe is indifferent. So we create a fake world for ourselves and we exist in that fake world. A world that, in fact, means nothing at all when you step back. It's meaningless. But it's important that we create some sense of meaning because no perceptible meaning exists for anybody. When the well-known Harvard scientist Stephen Jay Gould was asked the question, what's the meaning of life? Here's his answer. We are here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. This explanation, though superficially troubling, is ultimately liberating. We must construct these answers for ourselves. As we learned last week, though, in our study of Jeremiah 17, we're actually neither equipped nor entitled to construct these answers for ourselves. Actually, we are to assume the posture of a beggar coming to God's word with open hands and open hearts, ready to receive what he tells us about life and what its meaning is. We don't live by fallen, self-constructed definitions of the good life. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and what he tells us. And what we're going to see today is, once again, God doesn't leave us to our own devices. But we're also going to see that he loves us enough to tell us the truth. And what we see is that his expressed will for us isn't that we live with a constant sense of frustration, but that we live with a glad-hearted acceptance of his design for us in life. God knows us better than we know ourselves. He already knew that frustration would be the result of trying to do life on our own. Frustration is the result of failing to accept life on the terms that God offers it. And so he comes to our rescue once again. He gives us the answer. He gives us the means back to what I'm going to call gospel sanity. And gospel sanity is found when we assume the posture of humility and we live with a sense of faithfulness to God. So the path to gospel sanity is marked by humility before God and fidelity or faithfulness to God. What we're going to get today, I would call it, is a large helping of gospel realism, because the gospel helps us get real. So the main idea today that we're going to look at is the fact that as we navigate life's perplexities, what we're called to do is rest in our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, because he's the one who rescued us, and he's the one who gives meaning to our lives. So what I want to do today is look at this passage and come at it from the perspective of three questions. And in order to keep you in suspense, I'm not going to give you the questions in advance because I don't want you to get ahead of me. So we're going to go through this together. First question, you see it in the beginning of verse 9 through to the beginning of verse 11. What's the point of work? What's the point of work? What leads the writer into this section in Ecclesiastes is the poem that you see in verses 1 through 8, A Time for Everything. And the poem is basically teaching us that from birth to death, there's a time and a season for all things. That's what leads him into this rhetorical question. What has the gain, or what gain has the worker from his toil? And he says, I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Well, what is that business? The business is to live and labor in this world. But of course, he's still frustrated because in his quest to find meaning, he wants to know what return he's going to get. As we said, what's the return that I get from all of this investment of time and energy? What gain is there? Now, we might think that he's depressed, but I don't think that's the right word to use for it, because you'll notice at the beginning of verse 11, he says, he, that is God, has made everything beautiful in its time. The word beautiful means appropriate or good or right, fitting. In other words, he's saying God's timing is always perfect. He's always right on time. And I think it's important to see that, because that brings it into a different key. I don't think that the writer's depressed. I think he's frustrated, as we said. Why is he frustrated? He's frustrated because he has failed to accept life on the terms that God has offered it. That's what you see in the first two chapters. He's making that clear. He's saying, I pursued knowledge. I tried to learn as much as I could. That didn't satisfy. I tried pleasure. He said, I didn't withhold myself anything from anything that I saw in this world. Pursued pleasure, that didn't satisfy. He said, I tried money, that didn't satisfy. Sounds like the Rolling Stones. I can't get no satisfaction. But the answer that the book of Ecclesiastes and the rest of the Bible provides to that question, what's the point of work, is this. What's the point of work? To glorify God, use my gifts, bless people, and serve the common good. You could add to that, I thought of this afterwards, of course, to provide for ourselves and families. But that's the point of work. Frustration, though, sets in when we step outside of that design. What the Bible teaches us, what other writers throughout church history teach us, and I think if we reflect on our own lives, we can see, I think, that we drift from God's design in two different ways. And they both lead to frustration. On the one hand, frustration sets in when we idolize work. But I want to think with you about one particular kind of idolatry. It's one that I think we're particularly susceptible to at this time in human history. So bear with me for this. Frustration sets in when we pursue our work with what I'm going to call a kind of a triumphalistic narcissism. I have too much time on my hands. But I think we're all susceptible to this. What do I mean by pursuing my job with a sense of triumphalistic narcissism? I mean that when you view your job as a means to establishing your personal awesomeness. That is to say, it's not really about work. It's not the work that you enjoy. It's that you want to use your job or your work to get what you really want, which is fame, which is notoriety. Accolades, awards, people holding you in high regard. In other words, Tim Keller calls this using your job as a kind of self-salvation project. It's not really about enjoying the work that you're doing, but it's about using your work to try to satisfy some deeper issue of the soul. And that's always going to lead to frustration because you're trying to get from your job something it cannot provide. But there's also a second approach that leads to frustration. It's not idolizing work, but it's trivializing work. So this is the exact opposite. This isn't triumphalistic narcissism. This we might call pessimistic cynicism. You see, the pessimistic cynic already knows that work can't deal with the deeper issues of my soul, so I just give up. I just don't even care. You're like the nowhere man in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for no one in particular. Sorry, my dad raised me on the Beatles. I came across this kind of perspective in Thomas Nagel. He's a philosopher in his book, What Does It All Mean? He's not a Christian, by the way. But see if this doesn't motivate you to do work. I'm being sarcastic. He says, let's say you write a great work of literature that continues to be read for 1,000 years. He said, still, eventually the solar system will cool or the universe will wind down and collapse and all trace of your effort will vanish. If you think about the whole thing, it wouldn't matter if you ever existed. Does that motivate you? You see, so it's not that I'm using my work to establish my awesomeness. It's just that I already know it can't do that for me, so whatever. I just don't even care. Does any of this speak to you? If it doesn't, this at least, I think, creates empathy in our own hearts for our friends and family members or coworkers that don't have the hope of the gospel. You sense that in them? I mean, they can't take enough drugs, they can't drink enough alcohol, they can't take enough vacations to make this sense of emptiness go away. Through the corridors of sleep, past shadows dark and deep, my mind dances and leaps in confusion. I don't know what is real, I can't touch what I feel, and I hide behind the shield of my illusion. So I'll continue to pretend my life will never end and flowers never bend with the rainfall. Simon and Garfunkel. So what's the hope? The hope is not triumphalistic narcissism. It's not pessimistic cynicism. It's gospel realism. What's the way out? If you read that book with me by David Gibson, Living Life Backwards, you know he gives the answer. I'm using his language here. He says the answer, the way out of this, is to realize that life is gift, not gain. Life is gift, not gain. Whenever I get frustrated and I calm down and quiet down for just a minute and I understand why I'm frustrated, it's because I'm viewing life as gain and not gift. In other words, the purpose of life and work is not to build a shrine to yourself to show everyone how awesome you are. It's not about a platform. It's about serving others. That's what this book, Living Life Backwards, and that's what the Bible is really about. It's saying you have one life on this earth. God has gifted you. He's given you certain abilities. You're to use them and to glorify him, to bless people and serve the common good. But when you try to get out of life and out of your work something it was not designed to provide, you're going to be frustrated. So we need to accept life on the terms that God offers it and conform to what he says. That's the first question. The second question here is, why can't I get answers to all my questions? Why can't I get answers to all of my questions? Now remember, he's just said, God makes everything beautiful in its time. He's sovereign over all seasons. He's the Lord of all seasons of life. But then it says, also, he's put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So God has put eternity in our hearts. That is to say, he's created human beings, he's created all of us here in such a way that we ache for eternity. He's created us in such a way that we know and that we live with a sense that no matter how good life is, it doesn't fully satisfy us. God made you and me that way. He made it so that even the good things that we experience on this life cannot fully satisfy us. So if you want to answer the question, why can't I get answers to all my questions? Here's the answer: by God's design. That's what he's saying. Why am I frustrated? Why can't I get answers to all of my questions? By God's design. The burden that we feel, the restlessness that we feel, is put there by God. So similar to what we saw about work, when I go about life in a way that God hasn't designed it, whether with work or whether with questions that I have, The result is frustration. We all here have questions, I'm sure. Why does God do this? Why doesn't he do that? Why is there evil in the world? What's up with all the injustice? Why do bad things happen to good people? Or maybe more personally, why did that happen in my life? Why didn't that happen in my life? Or you read the Bible and someone will say, I really didn't like that Old Testament story. I don't like what the Bible says about that. Why did he do that to Nadab and Abihu? Why? Why can't I get answers to my questions? By God's design. Let me share with you what one commentator, John Jarrick, said about this verse. He says, the human being has eternity in his heart. His creator has made him a thinking being, and he wants to pass beyond his fragmentary knowledge and discern the fuller meaning of the whole pattern. But the creator will not let the creature be his equal. So we're asking, why? And God is asking in response, will you trust me? And he's also saying to us in this passage, what you're experiencing, all the why questions, what you're experiencing there, God is saying, that's normal for a human being living in a fallen world. So that's the point of this. You know, the burden we feel, the questions we have, and we can't get them all answered. God is actually kind enough to tell you here, that's normal. The question is, can you accept that? Can I accept that? Sadly, as we know, this is where many, many people part ways with Christianity. This is what they cannot accept. I'm going to apply the scientific method to all questions. And if I can't find it, then it's not real. Many people give a very different answer from the one Job gave. Remember Job? Many, many horrible things happened to him. Lost all 10 of his children. Lost a lot of his wealth. Became very, very ill. And you remember, he wanted to have it out with God. God, you need to answer for what happened in my life. I want answers and I want them from you. But I think the question that God asked Job is one that we should all ponder. Job chapter 40, verse 8, here's what God says to Job. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be right, that you may be in the right? In other words, will you, let me just make sure I understand you, Job. Are you saying that you, as a fallen, finite creature, you're willing to say that your interpretation of the world is right and mine is wrong? Is that what you're saying? Now, we know that Job repented and said, no, that is, forgive me, God, forgive me for ever thinking that. But here's what we need to consider. I just want you to know this. Even though Job repented, God never answered any of his questions. We just need to let that settle in, that Job died not knowing why. So what I want to ask today for all of us is that we all here this morning probably have tons of questions that we would like to get answered. And I should be honest, of course, some of them we can get answered. But of course, the point is that it's not really ever to our satisfaction. I still need to know why. I need to know why. In other words, I want to be God. I want to know as God knows. And if I can't, I'm angry. So we all have questions. My question to you is, are you bringing those questions before God in a spirit of humility? Are you like the man with the son who was ill in the Gospels who approached Jesus? You remember? And Jesus asked him, do you believe? He said, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Is that the question that you have? Is that the spirit in which you're coming before Jesus? Or let's just call it what it is. You're calling it a question, but it's more of an accusation. So I have questions, but I'm not bringing them in a spirit of humility. It's more of an accusation. And all I want to say is this, as a friend to you, If it is the latter, if it's more of an accusation, I just want to say this to you kindly, prepare for your frustration to continue. Prepare for your frustration to continue. I love the way Alistair Begg put it. You don't get to pull a string and make God dance. Just want you to know that. You don't get to pull a string and make God dance. He doesn't do tricks on command. God does not reveal himself to us to satisfy our intellectual curiosities. That is not the reason why God reveals himself. If you want to see what God's response is to people who want to make him dance, we'll see it when we continue to study the Gospel of Matthew and watch how Jesus responds to the Pharisees. Over and over again, what he does is essentially say to them, this conversation is over. This conversation is over. Is that because Jesus doesn't love them? No. It's because Jesus loves them and us too much to capitulate to our arrogance. You don't get to pull a string and make God dance. So, the third question, where do I go from here? Verses 12 to 15. I'll give you this one up front. Accept life as God gives it. Accept life on the terms that he offers it. Life is burdensome by design to make us cry out to God. That's the point of that poem that is in your bulletin, the pulley. I suggest you go home and read it this afternoon. What do we do? Where do we go from here? Let's look at the passages here. Verse 12, find joy and obey God. Fear God and keep his commandments. His ways are inscrutable. You can't possibly understand all that God does. And even the little bit that we can understand, we don't know it as God knows it. So do what's in front of you. Verse 13, find joy in the toil. God has given you a work to do. So aim to see God at work in your work. Take it for what it is. Don't use your job as a means to establish your awesomeness, but see it as an avenue through which you get to use your gifts and bless the world. Verse 13, the latter part of it, eat and enjoy food because it's a gift from God. That's what he says. So enjoy your coffee or tea. Enjoy, how about this? Eat your food in such a way that you can actually taste it, if you get what I'm saying. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner, eat slowly. Of course, more broadly, you could say, find a hobby, read a book, enjoy time with your friends, go for a walk, hold your spouse's hand, cuddle with your kids, eat a really fattening dessert in moderation. Someone's gonna say, what about gluttony? Verse 14 and 15, accept God's sovereignty. That's what he's saying here. Whatever God does, he says, verse 14, I perceive whatever God does endures forever. That means everything that God does. He's sovereign over the world. He's sovereign over your life. That's what he said. Over all the times and seasons. And his timing's always perfect. And what he's trying to say here is that in his work endures. He reigns with a fatherly sovereignty. That's not meant to be discouraging. It is not meant to be discouraging. In fact, we know it's not meant to be discouraging because he tells us what the reason is. He reigns with a fatherly sovereignty so that people will stand in awe of him, so they will fear before him. They will reverence him. Trust that he's good. That's what the latter part of verse 15 means when it says, God seeks what has been driven away. That is to say, he brings order. Most likely what is being said there is that God is just. The NIV translates it as God will call the past to account. That's just consistent with what we read in Ecclesiastes 12:14. He will bring every act into judgment. See, this is the path to gospel sanity. To be humble before God and to be faithful to God. Herman Bovink, A well-known Dutch Reformed theologian said, only humility is the road to life. Only humility is the road to life. Calvin was very simple. How can I find joy in life? Calvin said there's three things: humility, humility, and humility. Lily Tomlin has a play called The Search for Signs of Intelligent Life. And in this play, she has a character by the name of Trudy the Bag Lady. And Trudy the Bag Lady has a lot of worries and wonders about the world. She says in her monologue that she worries about cancer. She worries about culture. She worries about drugs. She worries about this. She goes on and on and on. And then she gets to what she wonders about. And she says two things in particular. She says, I wonder about my place in the vast scheme of things. Then there's a long pause. And she says, I wonder if there is a vast scheme of things. What we're looking at today is that God is telling us there is a vast scheme of things. What we do in life matters. Even the frustration we feel is a normal part of life in a fallen world as a finite human being who cannot understand everything. But God says the work that he does endures, and he is just. The gospel teaches us that the God who put eternity into our hearts is the one who sent his son to enter into this world. And we know as we look at Jesus' life that he passed through all the seasons of life. He was born, lived as a toddler, walked through life as a teenager, obeyed his parents, learned a trade, ate food. I say this respectfully, went to the bathroom, talked with people, laughed with friends, cried at Lazarus's grave. When God assumed flesh, he dignified our humanity. So the call for us today is to embrace our humanity. Do you know that about yourself? That you can embrace your humanity? That you don't become more spiritual by becoming less human. I think it's important for us to see that. Sometimes we think that when we grow in our spirituality, it's going to be like sort of like we're floating on a cloud somewhere. And I want to say this. We need to know this in our particular cultural moment. Not only should you embrace your humanity, but because gender is pre-fall, embrace your gender. I want to say that. Embrace your gender. As women here this morning, embrace your femininity. Embrace your womanhood and all that it means. If you're married, love your husband. Respect him. Support him. Pray for him. And in as much as he's leading in a godly way, follow him. For men, embrace your masculinity. Embrace all that it means to be a man. Lead your home well and love your wife sacrificially and show your children what it means to be a man. But this passage shows us not only does Christ dignify our humanity, Christ in his humanity shows us the kind of life that pleases God. How? Because he always obeyed the Father. Do you understand that? The truly human life and the truly human thing to do is to always obey God. And Christ shows us that embracing God's rule in your life is not always easy. Surrender to Christ joyfully, because God will give you your humanity back. Christ lived for you, died for you, and rose again from the dead. Life with him begins by acknowledging ourselves for who we are. We're human beings, but unlike Christ, we're sinful human beings, and we need to repent and ask him to forgive us and trust in him for salvation. What about questions that we have? How can we get help from Christ? Well, there's not a one-to-one correspondence here because Christ is truly God and truly man, and he never sinned. But as we think about questions that Christ asked throughout his earthly ministry, we can't help but think about the one question he asked when he suffered on the cross. You know where I'm going. My God, what was the question? Why have you forsaken me? The psalmist says in Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Do you get that? If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. You know what that means? That means that you and I deserve to have none of our prayers go answered. We deserve to have none of our prayers answered. But Christ, the only sinless man who ever lived, deserved to have all of his prayers answered. Commentators throughout the ages have known that when they look at this passage, my God, why have you forsaken me? They said, for Christ, in that moment, the heavens were as brass. Why? Because Christ, while he was on the cross, was regarded by the Father as if he cherished sin in his heart. Why? This is where the gospel comes in. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, the Father regarded the Son as our sin bearer so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what does that mean for us? It means that God knows our cries. He knows all the questions we have. He knows all of the sinful groaning and complaining we've done under the sun. So he says, accept life on the terms that I offer it to you. Do your work that I've given you to do. Not to establish your awesomeness, but to serve. All the questions that you have, that you're struggling with, that's a normal human existence. But trust me with the questions you have. Where do you go from here? What I just said, verses 12 to 15. So, the only song I can think of that seems appropriate at this point is, why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart feel lonely and long for heaven and home? When Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is he. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches over me. So we don't have to be discouraged with life because we serve a good God who's paid for all of our sins and means to give us joy in him. So I want to encourage us today to accept life on the terms that God offers it and come to him and know that our God doesn't have any abandoned projects and he has no forsaken children. He's going to complete the work that he started in you. Well, I think that would help us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. You know, we've done that a number of ways here. Sometimes we sing. Sometimes we just have music in the background. I'm going to suggest today that it seems appropriate to do something we rarely, if ever, do. To sit in silence. Let's hear these words from the Apostle Paul. He says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So therefore, we want to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We'll have those assisting who are going to come forward, and we'll hold the elements and receive them together.